The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If I don't know you, my name is Austin McCallum. I am one of the pastors on the team here at Summit. And I have been given the opportunity to teach in our mini-series that we do at the beginning of most years. We didn't do it last year. I actually don't know why, but I think we've done it every other year I've been here. This year, we've titled it A Prayer for Our Place. It's commonly been talked about as just pastoral prayers, things that our team or maybe a specific pastor is praying for the sake of their congregation or their people or their ministry circumstance. And this year, they've allowed me to have one of these Sundays to just communicate to you what I have been talking to God about, what I've been praying on your behalf, on our behalf for, probably since October of last year is probably when I started thinking about this like pretty heavily, but it's also just something that kind of sits on my heart all the time. And before we get into like exactly what that is and the passage that we're going to be in, I would love to just share with you guys a story that I think kind of captures the heart of exactly what we're going to be talking about today. So the way that this story goes is actually 2 Sundays ago, so exactly 2 weeks ago, I was in this place. And although my heart was totally prepped for the worship of God and communing with his people, I saw Patrick Carlton and Carter Estep serving in Summit Kids, and I was like, you know what we should do? We should hoop tonight. And so I went over to them, and I was like, guys, we got to start getting everybody together so that we can play basketball tonight. We need 10 good men. And so what happened, I say good men because I don't play basketball with anyone who's a jerk. I'm not that old, but I'm too old for that. So although I was totally locked into the message, very quickly we found 10 men who were willing to play basketball. And so I was super excited. We were going to play that night, and so go throughout my day. And then when I'm on my way to play basketball with all of these guys, I get a call from my friend Andrew Rista. Andrew Rista is the co-Summit student director at Summit Simpsonville. Him and his wife are the co-directors in the same way that Danny and Lake are co-directors here. Really good guy. Calls me. He's like, hey man, I don't know if this is from the Spirit or just something that I feel like we should do, but I think that we should get together in groups tonight and we should pray for one another. And I was like, okay, why are you calling me? And he's like, well, I'm calling you because I'm trying to figure out how to make it not lame, which is fair. If you've ever been to a Christian basketball pickup thing or any really like Christian sports thing, they tend to be this like, we get there, we pray that nobody would get injured, and then we all talk a bunch of trash to one another and fight over things that don't really matter. But my friend Andrew, that's not what he wanted. He didn't want it to be lame. He really wanted it to be all about Jesus. And then he said something that was really powerful. And at the time, I honestly didn't even realize how powerful it was. Sorry, I need to start my timer to make sure we don't go way over. Boom. He said something that was really powerful at the time. I didn't realize how powerful it was. Honestly, at the time, it didn't even sink in that much. He told me, we have been doing this for years. We've been getting really the same group of guys together for years to play basketball with one another. And he said, it would be a shame if the people that we invited were getting together with us for years to play basketball and they never heard us talk about Jesus at one of these things. And initially, I was like, bro, we're just playing basketball. Like, I'm just here to get buckets. Are you not trying to win? I think you're focused on the wrong things. Let's focus on what really matters here. We have students that are showing up. We cannot let them be us. But obviously, I was focused on the wrong things. He was focusing on the right things, and we ended up praying that night, which I'm happy that he had the resolve to carry out that idea. It ended up not being lame at all. Matter of fact, it was pretty beautiful. And then as I thought about it the week following, the thing that just kept coming to mind is not all of my life his? Is not everything that I am for him and for his sake and for his glory? even when it comes down to playing basketball? Is this not actually about him and how he can get glory from it? And so that's the heart posture that I want us to talk about today. That's the heart posture that I'm hoping that we carry out throughout this year. And the place that we are going to talk about that from, the prayer that I was moved to as I was discussing this with God, the prayer that I was moved to is in Deuteronomy 6. And so if you would like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are going to be in verses 4 through 9. And I'll pray for us while you're turning there, and then we'll give a little bit of context for this passage specifically. Father, thank you for the individuals in this room. I do not believe that any of us are here by accident, but instead by your sovereign hand. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, speak to us? Would you open our eyes and our hearts so that we might be able to see and understand your truth? And Lord, would your truth pierce our hearts in a way that compels action, that we would look more like your Son when we leave this place? And in doing so, ultimately, our lives would be for your glory. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right. So Deuteronomy 6, how many of you guys are familiar with this passage? Just quick raise of hands. A fair amount of you. Cool. So pretty famous passage. Some of you are could be familiar and don't even know that you're familiar because it's going to be quoted again by somebody pretty significant in Scripture. Jesus. Deuteronomy 6 is one of these passages that actually across time has been deemed a passage that has significant weight. Not that all of Scripture doesn't have significant weight, but for whatever reason, this passage has been singled out as a passage that people chose to memorize. Actually, even here, as God is giving it to them, he's going to tell them to be reminded of it, which is significant for this time because they don't have all of Scripture or even what is currently existing for Scripture for them. And he's saying, know this for sure. Know this, like memorize this. And so across time, this has been deemed an important passage of Scripture. Maybe you are familiar with it, but the context of it is Moses is talking to the people of Israel who have spent some time in the wilderness. They were freed from slavery in Egypt. They entered into the wilderness following God who was leading them in a multitude of ways. And while they spend time in the wilderness, they're growing in number. They're growing closer to God and they're learning more about who God is and what he would like for them to do. And so as they're out in the wilderness, they are given the law. And then towards the end of their time in the wilderness, which is where we are picking up in Deuteronomy, Moses is telling them, God is asking me to retell to you the law. There is a way in which God expects you to conduct yourself when you enter into the promised land that he is going to bring you into because he is faithful and he had made a covenant to your father. And so he's going to take us into there. Actually, us isn't the right word. Moses knows that he's not going. But the people of Israel, at this time, potentially between 2 and 3 million people are about to walk into the promised land, the land that's flowing with milk and honey. They have a relationship with Yahweh, who is their God, and he's telling them, here are all these laws about ways that you are to conduct yourself because you are my set-apart people and I am a set-apart God. And you are going to be a representation of who I am. You are going to live for the sake of my glory. You are going to be a city on a hill and a light to the world so that they will know who I am by the way that you act. And so after Moses has retold the law to them, he gets to this point in chapter 6 that we are about to read where he's going to tell them, it is not simply enough to know the law on an intellectual level. It is not simply enough to learn the law and say that you're going to obey it, but instead what you will have to do is you are going to have to internalize it. The way that the authors of Scripture later will talk about this idea is that it will have to be written on your heart. It is not enough just to know it. It will have to be a part of who you are. Everybody still good? Feeling good? Sick. I appreciate head nods, any type of feedback. I genuinely do appreciate. So we are picking up in verse 4 of chapter 6 as Moses is telling them, you will have to internalize this law. if you want to live in the way that God has set out for you to live in the promised land, if you want to be formed by this law, then you will have to internalize it. And so he is going to give them some commands, which are also a prayer. And this prayer echoes throughout Jewish and Christian history. And so I will read it for us, verses 4-9. Say this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." This prayer, this command, it's both, is called the Shema. And it is called that because that is the Hebrew word for hear, which is the first word of this prayer. And although our English translations simply say hear, the Hebrew word Shema is communicating a little bit more than that. It's communicating something that's more akin to listen, understand, and obey. Listen or hear in a way that you are genuinely taking in the information that you are being given. So he's telling them, people of Israel, children of God, listen, understand what I'm telling you with intention to obey. Hear, O Israel. And then verse 4 continues on to say, "The Lord our God," if you were with us while we were teaching through the Exodus, or maybe you just heard this somewhere else, but every time that you see in the Bible that Lord is in all caps, it's because the writers are using the personal name of God that he gave to Moses and then the people of Israel in Exodus. So really it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God." Yahweh, the intimate God. Yahweh, the personal God. Yahweh, the most high God who invited you into relationship with himself. God who is your father and calls you his child. Listen up, because this God is one. And there are multiple different ways in which this could be understood, because really in Hebrew it's a bit unclear. So the word "is" there can be put in four different places and it changes the meaning a little bit of what exactly this means. But for the sake of us talking about it, here's the way that I understand it. The way that I understand it is Yahweh is Israel's God. Yahweh is their father. Yahweh is an intimate and personal God. Yahweh is their God, and they are his people. They are his children. And Yahweh is one, meaning that he is the primary. There is no one like him, and there is no one other than him. There is no one that is more worthy of praise. There is no one that is more worthy of devotion. There is no one or no thing that you should ever give your life to other than Yahweh. Giving your life to anything else will be a waste of your life. Giving your life to Yahweh will be the best decision that you've ever made. I think that that makes sense here, because he is telling the 2 to 3 million Israelites who are about to walk into Canaan, amongst all the Canaanites who are all polytheists and worship multiple gods, and he's telling them, none of those little g gods are like this big g god. He is the only one. He is the one true God. And he has invited you into a relationship with him because he loves you. There is certainly no one like him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Moses goes on to tell them in this prayer and as a part of these commands, what you will recognize as famous. You shall love the Lord your God, or you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If you spent time recently reading in the Gospels, you've probably noticed that three of the Gospels echo this prayer as Jesus' answer to a question from the Pharisees about what is the greatest commandment. And what Jesus says is, he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. capturing the same thing that Deuteronomy 6 is talking about, I think that we can say it simply this way. Although I would encourage you to take some time and go look at the actual words that are used here, you could take a pretty deep dive into exactly what they are saying. I think that you can say it like this. Moses is telling the people of Israel that they are to love God with all that they are, with all that they do, with all that they have, for as long as they live. And I'll say that again in case you're a note taker, but also because I think that it is worth saying again. It's worth us thinking about the children of God, the people of God, are to love God with all that they are, with all that they do, with all that they have, for as long as they live. This is what Moses is telling them. This is what makes this passage significantly weighty. This is the greatest commandment, and to love your neighbor like yourself is added alongside it. And Moses says in verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, like we were saying. It's not simply knowing them. You have to internalize them. These things have to be written on your heart. And the reason why these things, this love, this the fact that God loves his people and his people are to love him back is important is because if you were to obey God for any other reason other than your love for him, then that obedience is not true obedience. That obedience doesn't mean anything. It's in the same vein of like, if I were to love someone because I know that they're going to do me a favor back. That's not what God is after. God is simply saying, I love you and you are to love me. And then from that flows love-inspired obedience that is going to form these people and is going to allow them access to life abundant and allow them access to blessing near, far, and throughout generation. We still good? Everybody tracking? Perfect. Oh, flip my page. So that's the first part of this prayer, verses 4, 5, and 6. And the second part of this prayer cannot be divorced from the first because these are going to be two implications that Moses is going to tell them about. He's going to tell them about two things. One is the fact that they are to extend this prayer. They are to share this prayer. They are to talk about this prayer. They are to talk about this command. They are going to make sure that the people around them also know what Moses is telling them. And then the other thing is that they are to remind themselves of this prayer, of this command in any way possible. And so what Moses is going to tell them in verse 7, he says, you shall teach them to your children or diligently to your children. That is the first thing that he's going to tell them about. What do you do with the fact that you have a God who loves you, a fact that there is a God who is personal and intimate with you, a father who invites you to be his adopted child? What do you do with the fact that that God loves you and you love him back with all that you are? You tell your children about it. What do you do with the fact that God has invited you into giving your life to him, and that is the most worthwhile decision that anyone could ever make? What do? You tell the people that you love about it. I think that there's something significant here that I have to point out. Especially for the position that I hold here. Even back in Deuteronomy, and it's going to be echoed in the New Testament, it is not the job of anyone but the parent to be the primary faith influencer in a child's life. So if you're a parent in here, know that that is your responsibility. So certainly, should you acquire help? Yes. That's literally why our student ministry exists. If you were to go read our student ministry's mission statement, it is so that we might partner with parents so that we could help in any way possible. But we're only helping you to be the one that disciples your child. So no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no small group leader, no life group leader, no school chaplain, nobody else is responsible for discipling your child. It is the parent's job to disciple their child. Moses is making that clear. Pass these things on to your children, to the next generation. Let these things be a blessing and be the access to life abundant near, far, and throughout generation. And then he's going to go on telling them, not only pass them to your children, but talk of them whenever you sit in your house. Talk of them whenever you walk by the way. Let them be the last thing that you think about before you go to bed and the first thing that you think about when you get up. Let, let the fact that God loves you and that all you have is supposed to be committed to him and love back to him, let that fact be your preferred topic of discussion, not just with your children, but with everyone that you have a relationship with. Whenever you walk down the street, when you sit in your house with someone, for more modern day context, it would be like when you sit across a dinner table or a coffee table or whatever, let it be your favorite thing to talk about, that Yahweh is a personal God who loves you and that he's inviting you to love him back, that all you have is for him. And then not just talk about it, and not just talk about it when you're on your way, but let it also be your favorite thing to think about. The thing that your life is totally absorbed by, the thing that you're going to be thinking about all the time is, God has given me all that I have by his grace. How do I give him back? How do I love him with literally every single thing I have? Loving him with all that I am, do, have, for as long as I will live. That's the thing that Moses is telling them. If you want to be the type of people that conduct yourselves in a set-apart way for a set-apart God in the promised land, then this will be the first thing that's on your mind. This will be your favorite thing to talk about. This will be the thing that you pass on to the next generation. And then what he ends with is, this will be the thing that you are constantly reminding yourself of. What you see likely in your own life, but certainly in Scripture, is that the people of God are a forgetful people. And so Moses is going to tell them, remind yourself of these things in every single way possible. Do not let yourself forget the fact that you have a God who calls you his. He loves you. You have a relationship with him, and you get to love him back with all that you are. Do not forget it. And so he tells them, bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Literally, if you've ever ran across the word phylacteries in Scripture, I saw some faces like... it would have been in the New Testament, most likely, where Jesus is telling the Pharisees that he's not a fan of their phylacteries. But they were essentially boxes that they would either put on the back of their hands with like a belt, or that they would put almost like a headband in a box right here. And the reason that they would do that and what it commonly had in it was that they were taking this very literally, and they were writing the Shema down on a small scroll. They would wrap it up, they would put it in the box, and they would walk around with it on their hands so that anytime they used their hands, they would remember what's in there, and they would wear it on their forehead so that whenever they looked out at the world or the people around them, they could not help but look through the lens of, God loves us, and we are to love him. They did everything possible not to forget those two truths, just as Moses was telling them. And not only did they bind them on their hands and literally wear them between their eyes on their forehead, but they wrote them on their doorposts and on the gates of their houses, so that anytime they were going in or out, or for anyone who passed by, they would know there is a God who's unlike anyone else, who loves in a perfect way when no one else can. And he's inviting people into relationship with him. And the cost of that relationship is that you love him with all that you are, with all that you do, with all that you have, for as long as you live. And so I was actually reading a Charles Spurgeon commentary on this. And I was convicted by it, so I'll share it with you. But he was simply saying, I don't think that we have to follow this literally anymore. He's like, but it does make me sad that more people don't write this on their doorpost or put it on their gate. And so I literally last night, as I was reviewing my notes, thought about, like, should I just go out there and start chiseling something into my house? Hero Israel. And if you're a homeowner, maybe you should. If you rent, I don't recommend it. Unless you got a lot of money and don't care about getting your security deposit back. But the reason that they were supposed to put on their doorposts and on their gates is to remind everybody that passed by, to remind themselves. They're doing everything possible to remind themselves of those two truths, that God loves them. There's a God that's unlike anyone else that loves them, inviting them into a relationship, and they are to love him back. It is supposed to be formation taking place through love-inspired obedience. formation taking place through love-inspired obedience to all of God's statutes and commands. So that's the Shema. And there are a bunch of different implications for the Shema. There are a bunch of different directions in which we could go, and many of them would be faithful because it is so encompassing, because there's so much that falls under the umbrella of loving God with all that you are, with all that you do, with all that you have, for as long as you live. But there are two directions, or two things I want to talk about as I think about what is my prayer for us. And what do I desire for us? Because the Shema is my prayer for us, that we would be a people that are thinking about this all the time, that we would be a people that are echoing this prayer throughout this year and hopefully beyond. But this is a prayer. So if you walk away with anything today, I hope you walk away with, I can pray this prayer. I think it will produce something good. This should be on your mind. This should be something you're reminding yourself of. But as far as what I desire for our people, there are two things, a direction that I want to go as I think about what would be good for us. And that is, I would like to see us grow in or have greater discipleship opportunity awareness. That's the first thing. And the second thing is follow through. So I would like to see the people of Summit Cherrydale grow in or have greater discipleship, opportunity, awareness, and follow through. And what I mean by discipleship, opportunity, awareness is I simply mean, would we be the people that are willing to ask God, God, would you open our eyes to any possible way that I might be able to contribute to the spiritual formation or spiritual maturation of anyone else that belongs to Summit Cherrydale. And it doesn't matter how weird the request might be. It doesn't matter how weird the invitation might be. It doesn't matter if this person never saved your number and you text them and you simply say, I'm praying for you. And they're like, who is this? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's weird to invite someone to your house for dinner. That's okay. Opening ourselves up to God, would you just show us the ways? Would you show us the ways in which with all that I have, if all that I have is for loving you and in turn loving my neighbor as myself, as Jesus extends it into, if all that I have is for that, then show me any possible way that with what I have, with what you've graciously given me, I could participate in the spiritual maturation of anyone that attends Summit Cherrydale. And that's not to say, please let me clarify, I'm not saying that that stops here. I'm just saying that for this local expression of the body, if God's mission truly is that he is going to redeem the world and he's going to do so by inviting the people that he's called to himself into his plan to redeem the world, and they are going to go out already equipped for the work of ministry, well, then in this place, we have to become mature disciples. And so the reality of that is I am not going to disciple all that many people here. The reality of that is Kyle Eastep is not going to disciple all that many people here. Paul Clark, Jody Bowser, maybe over time we will reach some numbers that even sound good, but there are almost 400 people that attend Cherrydale on a regular basis, and we could not disciple all of them on our own. So what has to happen is everyone in here has to be playing their part for the sake of the spiritual maturation of everyone in here, the whole body growing up into Christ, who is the head. Amen? Amen. And then here's what has to happen with that. It is not just that God is going to open our eyes to it. It is also that we are going to follow through on it. There are many great goals that start in January and die in January. And this cannot be one. This will not be one. We have to follow through on moving towards one another for the sake of everyone in here spiritual maturation. Because what happens when Moses is telling them to internalize the law is he is not telling them in an individual culture. He's not saying all of you. He says, here Israel, one. Here as a unified people that are going to love God with all that you have. And so we together have to follow through on this. And as I was thinking about this, legitimately what came to mind, and it's funny how this works, but earlier I talked about my friend Andrew Rista. Him and his wife are the co-student directors at Summit Simpsonville. And I would like to read for you something that his wife wrote last summer as a part of her grace story and shared with our students in Simpsonville. When she shared it, I knew it was powerful because it wrecked me. So I will try to make it through without crying. I did not in the first service. But she was telling them about her family and their faithfulness. And the things that are true about her family and their faithfulness are the things that I hope will be said are true about our church family and our faithfulness. Because here's what I could not get away from. It hurts me to think that any person would attend here for an extended amount of time, or that any child would grow up here and say, this is the church that I grew up at. That's my home church. But then when someone asks them, who discipled you? They say, nobody really. That can't be the case. And so in turn, I hope we embody the characteristics of this family that Allison was talking about. She says this: God was faithful in molding in me over time a desire to just be in his presence. When I would wake up at Nan's house, my grandmother on my mom's side, and walk out to her sitting and reading her Bible, God was planting in me that reading the word allowed me to meet the God I claimed to love and would therefore give me joy for my day. When to this day I hear my papa pray with such a heart of gratitude, always thanking God for his family and his many blessings, God is growing in me the truth that he is truly good for a person's whole life and worthy of thanksgiving. And he cares about not only me, but everyone I know. When I would walk into my grandpa's living room and see him kneeling at his chair, talking with the Lord in the middle of the day, God was reminding me that he is accessible anytime, any place, not just before meals, and he wants us to come to him. Sorry, I lost my place. I'm ruining the mood. When my grandma would tell me Bible stories during every car ride, God would gradually reveal to me the value in knowing my God's history so well that I could be confident in him for my future. When I would hear my dad remind my mom that he would be leaving early Wednesday morning, as he had done for years, to meet with our pastor and talk and pray together, God would instill in me the value of community, how praying together and sharing one another's burdens encourages and strengthens us in our faith. And when I would see my mom prioritize music in our home, that reminded us all of truth about who God is and what he does. God showed me that renewing my mind in truth helps me to remember who God is, so I know that I can trust him even when life is hard. And I think if you were to ask Allison Rista, who discipled you? I think she might say something like, well, first and foremost, my mom and my dad, because that should happen. But then I think she would tell you, but outside of that, there's so many people I can't even count. It was a family who discipled me. And that, with the Shema posture of everything that we have is his, therefore everything that I have, I'm willing to use for the sake of his people and for his will. That posture, I hope, is the posture that our church family can take on. I hope that, and I pray that, when people leave this place, they would say, who discipled you? And they would be like, too many to count. So, what we're going to do now is Paul Clark is going to lead us in the taking of the elements of communion. And what a beautiful thing it is that because of Jesus' sacrifice, that the prayer of the Shema does not just extend to the nation of Israel, but instead extends to all of God's children. We are able to pray this prayer and mean it. We are able to look at the things that God has called his people to experience, and we get to know them experientially because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And so Paul is going to lead us in a time of remembering what Jesus has done for us. But before he does, I'm going to pray to end our time together in the Word. Father, thank you so much for the people in this room. It is not lost on us that you have preserved these passages and these truths all across time. And as you have, the impact, the influence of what they mean has just stacked on top of each other. It has just snowballed as people have prayed this prayer for millennia. Faithful saints have echoed this prayer, and even Jesus said this prayer, and now you're inviting us into praying it. And so, Lord, might we, when we leave this place, love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.